24, the title of our message, The Glory of the Lord. So appreciated the songs that Kevin picked out because I'm sure he looks ahead and knows what I'm teaching, and a lot of times I do those lists when we're doing worship together, but it's just a blessing to be preparing a message to come and have the worship happening and have so many of the songs point you right in the direction that the study is going to be taking us. So Exodus 24, The Glory of the Lord. Before we jump into the chapter, and it is a radical chapter, I was thinking that one of the questions that I first had as I read through the Old Testament, and especially through the history of the people of Israel, was how could a people who experienced so much from the Lord end up walking and wandering and dying of unbelief in the wilderness of sin? And it is a question that's somewhat puzzling. It's one of those things where, well, there's a clear parallel, of course, though, in our day. Though we haven't experienced exactly the same things they experienced, well, they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. We've been delivered from bondage of sin. They were given the hope of walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. And well, we're experiencing those realities. Really, everything God promised them, he's doing for us. And in a much more wonderful way, if you really think it through. Their promises, their blessings, they were earthly, they were physical, they were temporal. Ours are heavenly, they're spiritual, they're eternal. And so if you're puzzled by how they could turn their back on the Lord or walk in unbelief toward the Lord after all they experienced from the Lord. Well, the real question is, how does that happen to people today? How do people who see the goodness of God find themselves in a place where they're walking in unbelief and disobedience? Well, the answer really is a three-letter word, and it's sin. And you know, of course, that man was created by and for God. If you're brand new to a study of Scripture, maybe tonight's the first time you've ever come to church, or maybe you haven't been in church since you were a kid and you're here, you need to know that you were created by and for God. And there's only one thing that can separate you from God, and that's your sin. Not life or death or tribulation or persecution or no, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The only thing that comes between me and my God, between you and our God, is sin. And of course, sin entered in because Eve was deceived and Adam rebelled. And you got to know that sin separates, that sin devastates. And it does it in every area of life. Sin devastates us spiritually, first of all and foremost. It separates us from God. It devastates us mentally and emotionally and physically. If you read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, both Psalms written by David during that period or right after that period where he had sinned with Bathsheba and tried to hide the sin, he talks about all of the emotional and mental and physical and spiritual anguish he was going through. And truly, the way of the transgressor, it's hard. So sin, it devastates, it separates. But God made a way back. And really, this chapter points us to that way in a very powerful and a very wonderful series of pictures. Now, one last thing before we jump into the passage. Idolaters, pagans, cultists, those in the occult, they are worshipers because we've all been created with a need and a capacity to worship. I should say a capacity and a need. Everyone worships someone or something. And so what the world outside of real Christianity worships, well, the gods of their imagination. But it's worship. They pour their heart out to and believe in and trust in and give adoration or honor to. But we worship the God of the Bible. And you got to know, Israel worshiped the true and living God. And they worshiped him according to his instructions and his directions. And Well, here we see it. Verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoke, we will do. Or all the words that the Lord has said, we will do. 74 men get an invitation. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Come up to the Mount of God to worship. You need to know that this opportunity would never come again in their lifetime. This was a one-time shot. We know something about four of these men. The other 70, well, we're just told they were elders. Ordinarily in Scripture, that means older guys. They were leaders of the people because they had lived some time and gained some wisdom, and they were walking with the Lord. But of the four mentioned, and I can't pass it by, you got to know that, well, all four of these guys faltered and failed in some way. Now, Moses, he did the very best. He survived the 40 years in Egypt being trained up there. He survived the 40 years out in the wilderness being, well, retrained by the Lord. Then he survives the 40 years wilderness wandering. So he survives 120 years. During that time of walking with the children of Israel around the mountain, around the mountain, around the mountain, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, he had to walk through that wilderness until that entire generation passed on, died out. And so Moses, well, it's sort of the end of all of that. In one moment of frustration, one moment of just, I'm sure he just had it. And he misrepresents the Lord. And because of the high calling on his life and the great privilege of representing the Lord took him aside and said, Moses, you're going to pay for that. That's a serious sin, misrepresenting me. And so Moses, after all of that, after putting up with those guys for 40 years, he failed to enter into the promised land for one act of misrepresenting the Lord. Now, personally, as a pastor, as someone who loves you guys and wants to be a good representative to you, a good witness to you, I'm troubled by seeing that one act of misrepresentation, well, that cost Moses dearly, because I got to be honest, I've misrepresented the Lord more than once, maybe more than a couple times, and that would might just be today. But truly, we need to see the importance of walking uprightly before the Lord and rightly representing the Lord. Now, I said Moses did the best. Aaron, he's sort of Moses' right-hand man. He's Moses' older brother, and he has a lot of problems as the years go on. But even in our next few weeks of studies, we're going to find that while Moses is up communing with God, getting a copy of the Word of God, handwritten by God, Aaron is down there, and the people actually engage him, and he participates in the building of a golden calf. And so, Aaron, he survives all that, but not without serious discipline as well. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab is Aaron's first son. Abihu, well, the second. It's important to know that these guys, all four of them, they were called to the ministry. They were prepared for ministry. They knew that they were called to represent the people before the Lord and the Lord to the people. So Aaron would be a priest and his sons would be priests. Aaron, high priest, his sons, priest. But those two would die because they offer profane fire before the Lord. We'll look at it in some detail at some point in the future. But I bring this all to your attention only to say that privilege brings responsibility. And great privilege, great responsibility. And it's a serious thing to walk in the presence of God and be aware that God is with us and to go about in a world where lots of people are oblivious We need to make sure we're rightly representing him, no matter what they're doing out there. Quentin was sharing the other day with us that when he taught at Butte, and that was a long stint for him, pretty sure it was over 30 years, but I have trouble with even what I've done in the last 25 or 30. So, but anyway, he was teaching out there. He always kept the chair empty after he became a Christian, of course, up in the front of his classroom. And people would ask him, hey, what's that chair all about in the front of the classroom? And he said, well, that chair is to remind me that Jesus is here in the room with me. So as I'm teaching and I'm sharing and whatever I'm doing, even though this is a secular environment and I'm teaching horticulture, I got to remember that I'm representing him and that he's right here. And I was thinking, man, what a powerful image, what a wonderful picture for us, because truly Jesus is here. And when we leave this place, he goes with us. He gets in the car. Why? Because he indwells us. He lives within us. Well, these guys all started out well, highly privileged, greatly blessed, perfectly trained, and for the most part, they failed miserably. But Moses, he stands out completely. Now, the reason for the 70 elders is at least twofold. First of all, they were there as witnesses that Moses actually was communing with God. He wasn't just going up on the mountain and come back down and say, I got some stuff for you guys. No, he was there with the Lord. And these guys went up toward the Lord, but they were warned, hey, don't come too close. That's something, by the way, the Lord never says to us. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in time of need. But under the old covenant, here in the Old Testament, they couldn't just come to the Lord anytime they wanted it and just say, hey, got to talk to you, going through something. Do you mind? You got a minute? You see, the Lord is always listening to, attentive to our prayers. But these guys, there were boundaries, and the boundaries were serious and severe. And so he says, you guys come up, but worship from afar. Worship from afar. So these guys would be witnesses to, well, Moses' access to the Lord and relationship with the Lord. Like Nicodemus, Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. He is totally unique in that respect and in those regards. He spoke to the Lord face to face. Now, like Peter, who would later say, hey, we were with him on the holy mount and we beheld his glory, these guys would be witnesses of the glory of the Lord. So Moses, he says in verse 2 when we read it, alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now this is all the Lord had delivered to him up to this point. Verse 3 says he spoke all the words the Lord gave him. That would be chapters 19 through 23. So he comes and he begins to just tell them what the Lord had said. But he doesn't leave it there. As they answer with one voice and say, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Take note of those words. They're saying, as we've read over chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22, we looked at the Ten Commandments, we looked at the civil law and some of the moral laws, and we look at all that and we think, man, you know, a tall order to walk uprightly in the midst of a pagan generation and situation. But these guys all say, all the Lord has spoken or all the Lord has said, we will do. Now, I've got a question. Were they sincere? I think so. I totally believe that they believed they could keep the law. And there are a lot of people like that today. They read the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. I don't want to kill anybody. Thou shalt not steal. I don't have any desire for that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't want to trash my marriage or do something immoral. We can look at those and say, well, I don't want to do that, so why would I do it? But the truth is, the commandments, well, and we've kind of gone down this road before, they're not just the obvious, and that's why Jesus comes on the scene and says, well, listen, if you've hated, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then it's like, well, I don't even want to do that. But then the question isn't, are we sincere in saying we don't want to, but are we actually able not to? Can we really go through our life and never be angry, never be hateful, never be frustrated or bitter or any of the things that the Bible warns us against? Here's the thing. I believe they were absolutely sincere. The real question then becomes, could they avoid sin? Could they stand fast and obey all the commandments? Well, if you've read ahead, you know the answer to that is no, they couldn't and they wouldn't. It's not that they didn't want to or didn't try to or didn't have a desire to, but they were dealing, see, with that three-letter word, S-I-N. They were still sinners at heart. They'd been redeemed from the bondage in Egypt, and they'd been blessed by the Lord and led by the Lord, and yet they were still sinners. And because they were sinners, they continued to sin. So Moses spoke all the words the Lord gave him. Then he wrote all the words that the Lord gave him. Now, I like that. Verse 4 says, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. It reminds me of a class I took years and years ago, and the professor suggested write all the notes, right? So I took just note after note after note and note after note after note. And then at the very end, it gives you this syllabus. I'm sure this has happened to some of you. It gives you this big fat syllabus that has everything, all his notes and stuff. And I'm like, why did I write all those if you were giving me those in the end? Well, because as you write it and then later you read it, you get a copy of his to make sure you got it right. But just hearing it and writing it, well, it does something to you and for you. When I was a baby Christian, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I used to get my pastor's tapes and I used to transcribe them. Now, what I mean by transcribe is I wasn't just taking notes. I was writing out, in many cases, word for word, all the stuff that he was saying. And the real challenge was he was teaching about 10 chapters a night. I don't know if you can even imagine what that would be like. I mean, I do one, and I barely get through it in, you know, 48 minutes or something. 10 chapters. Of course, he wasn't doing 48. He's doing about an hour and 28, but still, 10 chapters. But here's one of the most amazing things about that time. Because Chuck was so into reading the Word, and of course I do that with you. You know, if you came here to every study I ever did, and you didn't remember anything I ever said, you would grow greatly because you would have heard every word of the Lord because I read it all to you as we go through. I sometimes, well, maybe if I just read it and didn't make so many comments, you'd do better. But the bottom line is, His Word changes people. And what I was doing is I transcribed Chuck's tapes. And again, no assignment. I wasn't in Bible college or anything. I was just doing it because I liked it. Drove Pam nuts because she'd sleep in. I'd get up real early and I'd have that tape player and I'd be rewinding and writing, you know, and she's like, man, what are you doing over there? But what happened is I wrote out the Word of God. And I went through a lot of the Old Testament where I actually was just writing out the scripture. I didn't even realize it at first. I thought I was just copying his notes. And then I went and looked and thought, hey, this is just the scripture. And I thought, man, what a great way to hide God's word in your heart, not just to read it, not just to hear it, but to write it. And I have an encouragement for you guys. If the Lord speaks to you personally, as he did to Moses, write it down. If he gives you something that you believe is really him, write it down, date it, and say, the Lord spoke to me on this date. He made this promise or gave me this vision or led me this direction. Write it down. Why? You'll be able to come back to it later. And if it's during a time of struggle and trial, you'll be able to say, I remember, Lord, when you spoke to me here, and I'm asking you to speak to me again. Or if it's a time of rejoicing, sometimes fulfillment, you could just say, Lord, how good you are. Those of you who write down prayer requests, and I know lots of you do it. You hear prayer requests, you write them down. Man, it's an awesome thing to write down the praise reports that follow those prayer requests. Why? You build this little trophy case of God's faithfulness, of all the ways he came through and all the times he blessed you. So Moses spoke all the words the Lord gave him, and he wrote all the words the Lord gave him. And then he built an altar and 12 pillars, one pillar for each of the 12 tribes. This is important because the covenant that's being established, and that's what we've been looking at. This is the old covenant. God's making a contract with his people. It's more than a contract. It's a covenant, but we don't really use the word covenant much, so we could understand it like a contract. God's saying, here's my part in this. Here's what I expect from you. You sign here. I'll sign here. And so God makes this covenant, and he makes it with the 12 tribes, and each of them represented by these pillars placed around the altar. What's the point of the altar? Well, we read it here. It said he rose early in the morning, verse 4, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. I like that it says the old men went up the mountain, but the young men made the sacrifices. I mean that in a very, sincere way. They came. There was a participation in ministry. There was a place for the older guys. There was a place for the younger guys. There was a place for everyone. And I use that word guys generically because God has a call in all of our lives to know him, to grow in him, to represent him. But these guys come and they offer two kinds of offerings. Now, when we get to the book of Leviticus, we'll study seven different types of offerings. But here, burnt offerings, first of all, those were offerings of consecration, of dedication. God says, here's what I'm going to do. They say, well, here's what we'll do. The altar is built. The offerings are made. The burnt offering, well, it's easy to see why. A burnt offering was to be consumed completely, entirely. That's why they called it a burnt offering. We used to joke a lot in the early days. Pam and I have been together since we were in our teens. And in the early days, long before we were Christians, she had plenty of burnt offerings that she offered up in the evening. Since became an excellent cook and, you know, can cook just about anything. But any of you gals that are young and just starting out, well, it happens, you know. But these burnt offerings were total offerings of consecration and dedication. Why? The picture was instead of laying myself on that altar, literally, I'm offering this sacrifice on the altar. But it's really me I'm offering up. And God is receiving the substitutionary sacrifice. It was a picture of total consecration. Lord, I give you my whole life, total dedication. I give you all I am and all I have and all I'll ever be. And then there were peace offerings. The peace offerings, well, they speak of fellowship, peace with God. How do we obtain peace with God? It's through the shed blood of our Lord and our Savior Jesus. That was nothing new to them. I mean, they may not have seen Jesus or understood the gospel, but they understood that in order to have peace with God, there had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Innocent blood had to be shed, and that blood had to be sprinkled or applied. In fact, it was. So peace with God through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Then the peace of God, and we're promised a peace that the world doesn't even have a clue about. He says, in everything, rather than being anxious, rather than being stressed, in everything, with prayer and supplication, we're to let our requests be made known unto God. Then he promises a peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. I love that as well. It's one of those things being, well, with Pat and Andy today. I have to admit to you, I just don't understand. And they'll be the first to say they don't understand. Am I bitter? Absolutely not. Are they bitter? I don't see it in them. Grieved? Absolutely. Hurt? Yes, because you can't be with people you love and see them grieving and not be hurt. But here's the thing. God doesn't say, pray to me and I'll give you understanding. He says, pray and I'll give you a peace that doesn't require understanding. And I'm fully convinced that we're going to continue to see things that we're just like, I don't get it. I can't make sense of it. I can't relate to it. That is for sure the case if you're in my position. But I know God is good. I know God's faithful. I know he's for me. I know he's for them. I know nothing can separate us from the love of God. So when I'm confronted with things I can't understand, I fall back on what I do understand, and then I cling to the peace that God provides. And you know what? You all have your own thing. Everybody goes through things. Everybody's going through something. And if not now, at some point in the future, or you have in some point in the past. And the bottom line is, if you have peace with God, then you know how to find peace, the peace of God. You go through the cross, you make your way to the throne of God, you petition him, and he says, I'll give you a peace that passes understanding. Now, altars sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament are meant to point us to Jesus Christ and the cross that he bore, that blood-stained cross that he hung upon. And you know, it was stained from all parts. They had a crown of thorns, and so the top beam would have been stained from that. The nails in his hand, the nails in his feet, the spear in his side. And when you read about altars in the Old Testament, automatically make a leap, make a jump, make a connection to the reality of Christ crucified for us, because the purpose of these altars was sacrifice, and the purpose of sacrifice, well, restoration of relationship, to come near, to worship, to fellowship, to be with God. And you see, he made the way back for them. And that way points to the way back he ultimately made for all men, an altar sprinkled with blood. We'll come back to that concept as we get near the end of all this, because Peter has some kind of interesting things to say concerning our personal experience with the blood of Jesus. But here in verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So first he came and simply spoke the word to them. Now he reads the word to them. And again, they affirm, "All you've said, we will do." Well, again, I believe they were sincere. I believe the Lord looks on our hearts and we say, "Yes, Lord," or "You know, Lord, my heart's there." He knows that that's reality, but he knows our frame. He knows, well, what we're about and what we're capable of and where we're going to falter and where we're going to fail. And so in any case, once again, and this is, by the way, the third time, twice in this chapter, but the third time in the past few chapters, that they have affirmed that everything the Lord requires of them, they're ready to do it. Everything the Lord has told them to do, they will do. Now, the next thing that happens might seem a little strange to you. Oh, they say, "All the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So they're going to do whatever he said. They're going to obey everything he says. Well, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." Now, if this seems strange to you, well, if it doesn't seem at all strange, it's because you're a real student of the New Testament. But if you're just starting to study the Bible and you're like, okay, they kill a lamb or they take a sacrifice, an oxen, and they put blood on the altar and then they sprinkle blood on the people. And he says, okay, this confirms the whole deal. Remember when you're a kid and maybe you didn't do it. I don't think it's a good idea today at all. But when I was a kid, which was a long time ago, we used to have blood brothers. You know, if you wanted to make an agreement with someone and be buddies and partners, you'd prick your finger in theirs and then you'd just kind of mingle your blood. There's a lot of reasons that's a bad idea today. But in those days, and I was thinking, well, where did that even come from? The idea that, well, we're making this agreement and we're promising never to break it. We're always going to be buddies or faithful or whatever, partners. It was a blood covenant, you see. But I got to read you something that Peter has to say, because this idea of being sprinkled in the blood, well, let me read it to you. He writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, and listen, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says that in a very real and yet spiritual and no doubt symbolic way, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. The blood he shed from the cross has confirmed the covenant he made with us. And when we stand at the foot of that cross and we say, "Lord, yes," well, the blood is covering our sin. But there's more. He goes on to tell us in verse 18 of that same first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, "No, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So there it is, sprinkled with the blood, cleansed by the blood, washed in the blood. That's another picture we get in Scripture, this idea of being washed in the blood. You see it in the book of Revelation, those who were under the altar, their blood, their clothes washed in the blood of the Lamb. But anyway, here back in our passage, the people sprinkled with the blood. Now, it's doubtful that the 2 million plus or however many were out there were all literally sprinkled. I think those representing each tribe and each group, those at the forefront of the pillar, they would have received it, would have been passed on, you know. But in any case, verse 9, we see a revelation of the throne of God. Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now, this is a radical statement for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus will later tell us that God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So they're getting a picture, they're getting a vision, they're getting a revelation of the glory of the Lord. But it's interesting to note, there's no actual description given here. It just says, they saw the God of Israel. They saw the Lord. They saw the true and living God. But it goes on to say, under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they're ascending the mountain. Here's the picture he gives us. Though he had warned them, don't come near the mountain, don't touch it, you're going to die. Now he says, okay, you 70 can come up. Just this once. And as they ascend the mountain, they see this clear sapphire, beautiful, clear in that you could see through it, and this sapphire stone, like pavement. It's really like a picture of the throne of God, only they're seeing it from below. Why? Because, well, God's on his throne. And it says it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. They had a revelation of the Lord. This is something that actually happens to a lot of people in Scripture. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel, in the first chapter of his book, he gives us a picture of the throne of God and what he saw there. John describes to us a picture of the throne of God and the majesty of God there in the first portion of Revelation, and then again and again as you go through the book of Revelation. But these guys had this once-in-a-lifetime amazing opportunity to not only see the glory of the Lord, but the fellowship with the Lord, having been drawn to this covenant by the Lord, having been sprinkled in the blood, now they could come into fellowship with God. So they ate and drank. And by the way, in Scripture, that is always a picture of fellowship. That's why Jesus ate and drank so often with people. He was breaking down those barriers, and we looked at this last Sunday in some detail, between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female. He ate with people. It was fellowship, intimacy. Well, God's plan for us, of course, fellowship with him. It starts with our altar, the cross. And unless you see the cross, and unless you're sprinkled in the blood and cleansed by the blood, well, there's no fellowship with him. But in order to have fellowship, continuing fellowship, we need to, well, 1 John says we need to walk in the light. If we say we're in the light and walk in darkness, he says, we deceive ourselves. And in order to walk with God, because he's in the light, and in order to fellowship with him, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. John also tells us we need to walk in the truth. That's why we continue to study the word, so we can know the truth, so we can approach God according to his revelation of how to approach him and what's acceptable to him, so we can serve acceptably, worship acceptably. We're also to walk in love. John, by the way, 1 John, great devotional book, great devotional study. He tells us to walk in the light, to walk in truth, to walk in love. Why? Because God is love. If we're not loving one another, well, then we're not able to represent him to one another. Then we're to walk in obedience. And finally, he says, we got to walk in faith. So here, they're fellowshipping with the Lord around this covenant made by the Lord. And the nobles of the children, it says, of Israel, he did not lay his hand. This was that opportunity for them to fellowship with him. Finally, Moses ascends the mountain for a yet greater revelation. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Now get this, Moses had spoken the word, he'd written the word. Now God says, I'm going to give you a copy. And it's handwritten. It's written with the finger of God. But there's something else. He says, come up, first command there, come up to me on the mountain and be there. You see, Moses was going to be on that mountain 40 days. I think Moses at this point is a pretty patient guy, though, 40 years in the wilderness, just waiting for the opportunity to go back and deliver the children of Israel. But 40 days waiting for God to deliver the word, handwritten by God. So Moses arose with his assistant. Here's yet another guy mentioned, not mentioned up to this point. He's not one of the 70 elders. At least there's no indication he is. Well, he wouldn't have been because he was a young man at this point. He doesn't fit in with Nadab and Abihu. Doubtful that he was hanging with those guys. And maybe, you know, not even with Aaron. But he's called an assistant or minister to Moses. Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God. Now, of all these guys, Joshua ends up being sort of the hero in the end. Why? He's the one guy, he and another guy named Caleb, out of that generation that would survive and thrive, that would actually enter into the promised land. And Joshua is being trained up. Don't even know if he knows it at this point, but trained up by the Lord to take over for Moses at some point, probably about 38 years in the future at this point. But whenever you read of Joshua, he's just ministering to Moses. He's just assisting Moses. He's just there for Moses. And I look around our fellowship and, man, we got a lot of Joshuas in this fellowship. There are so many people standing alongside and sacrificing time and energy and resources to minister practically and wonderfully. And so Moses had Joshua. When Aaron failed him, Joshua was there. When these other guys failed him, Joshua was there. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. We don't have time for a character study of these guys, but I'll tell you, well, if you've read ahead, you already know Aaron's going to be a mess. I look at Pastor Bud and I say, thank you, Lord, you know, because, you know, about 18 years of faithfulness serving alongside me and just, you know, he's made a few mistakes, but nothing you know, life shattering or, you know, life threatening. And hey, who doesn't? But I look at the different men that God has raised up, our pastors, our interns, the Sunday school teachers, so many people in this church. And I just think, man, you're so good to Calvary Chico, Lord. You have been so faithful to us. How wonderful to be able to go to lots of people and get the right answer, you know, not just their idea, but God's word. And that's going to end up being the problem with Aaron, see? He'll vacillate and waver and he'll become a people pleaser. He's a little bit of a politician and he's going to have some problems, but well, that's all yet ahead. So Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The cloud and the glory, two familiar symbols. We conclude with just a couple of thoughts as they relate to, well, our situation. The cloud, familiar to them. It had led them out of bondage. God appeared to them in that form. Not that he was the cloud. He was just in the cloud. It manifested his presence through the cloud. But he separated them from their enemies at the Red Sea. And then he led them in that cloud. And in fact, when they'd break camp, the cloud would lead them. When the cloud rested, they would set up camp. And that's how they knew. God's moving on, we're moving on. God's setting camp, we're staying here. But for us, you read the New Testament, at Jesus' baptism, cloud appears, Father speaks out of heaven. At the Transfiguration, cloud appears, Father speaks out of heaven. At the Ascension, cloud appears, Jesus received up into heaven. At the Second Coming, he's coming, we're told, in the clouds. And so throughout Scripture, I mean, as we saw this in communion last Sunday, God takes something that we see every day and he says, when you see that, I want you to think of me. And when you see a cloud, man, Lord, that reminds me, you spoke through the clouds and from the clouds. And Lord, you were there and our Lord was ascended into the cloud and you promised he's coming again in the clouds. Well, the cloud and the glory, they saw the glory of the Lord. You know, John tells us in his gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it's pitched his tent, set up camp, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The law through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. My heart, my desire is to see the glory of the Lord. And, you know, we're told that we are being transformed from glory to glory as we become more like him, as we are transformed into people who think and act and respond as he does. And so an honest prayer today, better than there, all you say will do would be, Lord, give me the will to do your will. Give me the capacity and the ability to respond quickly and rightly in every situation. And when we fail or falter, an immediate, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, make me right. So tonight, maybe for some of us, that's our prayer. Lord, I just want to see your glory. I don't want anything to break our fellowship. I don't want sin, my sin, to keep me from you, a vision of you and faithfulness to you. But maybe there are some here tonight who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus. And you've got to know, as surely as they had no access back except through that altar and through that shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, you will never find your way into the presence of God apart from the cross. Jesus was nailed to that cross for your sins, for my sins. He cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that forgiveness was not just his desire, but it was made possible by his sacrifice and shed blood. So today, tonight, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Here's your opportunity. Open your heart to him. Confess, as most in this room have, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner and you a holy God, and I get it. My sin has separated me from you. It's devastated me and devastates me now spiritually and mentally and emotionally and physically. And Lord, I want the solution. I want to put an end to this. Lord, give me life. Cleanse me. Sprinkle me. Transform me. Save me. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up any and all who'd be here in our midst tonight, who perhaps have, for the first time, grasped the reality that, just like us, they're guilty sinners in the sight of a holy God. And Lord, we know that you've washed our guilt and shame away, that we don't have to hide from you as Adam and Eve did. We don't have to blame others or blame you as Adam did. We, Lord, can simply accept and acknowledge that our sin has separated us and devastated us and hurt those closest to us.
and misrepresented, well, the very purpose of our creation, to be with you and like you, to know you and fellowship with you. So, Lord, I pray for any and all who've never given their lives, and for any and all as well who perhaps have backslidden, walked away, rebelled, run from the Lord, been deceived, or you know your situation and end state tonight. And so, Lord, I pray for any and all here who've never given their lives, or those who need to rededicate their lives, that this would be that moment, that time. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I want to do that very thing. I want to either give my life to the Lord Jesus, or I want to get right tonight with the Lord, and I've walked away from the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you're just saying, pray for me. God bless you, brother. And you there, I'll pray for you guys. Anybody else? And I know you too have given your life to the Lord, so I know you're rededicating your life. Is there anybody who for the first time would say, Jesus, I see it. It's the cross and it's the blood and it's my sin. And, oh, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me. Anybody else tonight? God bless you. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you. Let's pray together and pray these words aloud after me. And anyone who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. And I thank you for reminding me that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no cleansing, no restoration, no relationship. So, Lord, I receive your cleansing and your forgiveness, and I acknowledge your Son as my only hope, my Savior, my Lord. And I give you all the glory and all the praise for all you've done and for all that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.